Doug's going to be speaking this morning. Maybe you didn't know, but did anybody get his? He sends out an email update all the time, but I don't know who it all goes to anymore. But anyway, the Pearsons are going back to Cambodia. Yeah, and that's, I think he'll probably be sharing that information today. But he did put that out publicly this past week. So God answered his prayer, you know, and I think that Doug was coming home not sure what to do, and then God opened the door back to Cambodia for him. So that's really good. Okay, so Esther chapter 4 is where we're at this morning. We're in the second half of chapter 4. And just before we get into the lesson this morning, let me just kind of remind you all of why we're studying the book of Esther. You know, we talked about when we began four reasons, and it's always good to kind of go back and make sure to kind of realign our study, why we're doing this, why we're taking time. So we're 4 weeks, well, we're more than 4 weeks, but we're into the fourth chapter, and so we had four reasons why we're studying the book of Esther, and I just wanted to go over them. First, this lesson or this study, this book has great lessons about being in the place where God wants you to be. And that's actually the theme for our study, is being where God wants you to be. And finding out, I kind of described it as maybe a target, with rings. And you got the center bullseye. And, the center bullseye being exactly where God wants you to be, in the middle of his will. And so maybe you're off, you're at the 8 ring or the 6 ring, or another description would be, a tripod that's got a balance on it. You try to get the bubble level, and so there's one leg shorter than the other, and so you're out of balance, so try to get it in balance. So this book really teaches us and shows us how to be where God wants you to be, because, God can't use somebody if you're not where you're supposed to be. Because God looks at the center of his will. He's looking for you, and if he doesn't see you there, then he can't use you. Not that he doesn't want to use you, he just can't use you. And so this is a great place for us to see that. And so it's also, secondly, it's a story of trusting God. And, I think everybody knows that the book of Esther doesn't mention God, doesn't mention any kind of religious spiritual things that happen. There's no feasts. There's no fest. Well, there are lots of feasts, but they weren't godly feasts. There's no worshiping of God. There's nothing like that. There's not even a mention of God, really. And so this is a great story in trusting God when it appears that God is not present, which is something that a lot of us deal with. Like, well, where is God in this circumstance? Where is God in the situation that has occurred in my life today? No matter what it is, whether it's somebody getting sick or somebody, losing a job or, just whatever the case may be. We always question, was God in this? And so this is a great story to see that God is always in everything, even the times when we can't see him. And the third reason for looking at this is that we want to be able to confirm our belief, confirm our faith in a sovereign God, that he operates continually to confirm and to carry out his stated plans. Now, that's a little bit different than knowing that he's there when you don't see him. But so there's two things. You know that God is present. Okay, so you can say, oh, I know God is with me all the time. I get that. But did you know that God is actually executing his plan? And he's fulfilling his plan, even when it appears that he's not fulfilling his plan. So there's two aspects of maybe you don't see God. Number one, he's always there. He never leaves you, never forsakes you. And number two, he's actually executing his plan. His plan will come to fruition. And then the fourth reason that we want to take a look at this is because it gives us vivid examples of the providence of God in action. And we talked about the providence of God. I'll mention it again in comparison to one other thing that maybe has crossed your mind. And I'll talk about that at the end of before we finish. So let me just kind of review where we're at first in the first half of the chapter. Well, in chapter 3, there was an edict or a decree made where Haman, the second in charge of the kingdom, Haman had made a decree to execute, to destroy. Actually, the term he used was to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all of Israel. Every Jew in the kingdom had to be destroyed, had to be killed, and they had to be caused to perish. And so in chapter 4, Mordecai reads the edict. He sees it because it's published everywhere. I mean, it's a proclamation all throughout the kingdom. And Haman, it wasn't just an edict that they would all be dead. It was an edict that every person, every non-Jewish person, no matter where their lot in life, whether they were military, whether they were government rulers, whether they were just a citizen down the road with a farm, it didn't matter. They were required to rise up and execute, to kill, to destroy, to cause to perish the Jews. So every single person was required to do that. And so Mordecai, he reads all of this stuff, and he goes and he changes clothes, he puts on sackcloth and covers himself in ashes, and he goes wailing down the street and crying and moaning, and he goes to the king's gate, can't get into the king's gate. Mordecai, though, he's not just so sad because everybody's going to die. He's trying to get to something. He's trying to accomplish something. And so Mordecai, he knew immediately the eternal significance of this decree because he had a view of what was happening. He knew that God's plan was in jeopardy because we talked about last couple of weeks that Haman's a type of Satan. He is a picture for us of Satan who wants to destroy Israel. Why did he want to destroy Israel? Anybody remember?
Because he wouldn't bow down to
them. Because what?
Because Haman wouldn't bow down to them.
Yeah.
Mordecai would not bow down.
Right. Well, that's the immediate reason. But the eternal reason is because Haman wanted to destroy. Haman's a type of Satan because Satan wants to destroy Israel so he can destroy the coming Messiah.
Right.
And so there's this connection. So yeah, Mordecai wouldn't bow down to Haman because Haman was a perpetual enemy of God because he was an Amalekite. And so there's that immediate thing. But then that's what we're looking at today. Acts of faith has to do with what's immediate and what's eternal. What do you see today, and how should you see things down the road? What are you looking at? What are you projecting in your mind about what's happening today, and how does it connect with God's eternal plan? And so this passage, as we look at it, Esther chapter 4, I think everybody is pretty familiar with probably one of the most famous statements in the Bible, right? If not, well, at least in this book anyway, where Mordecai tells Esther, he says to her in verse 14, he says, "Who knoweth whether thou art come into the kingdom for such a time as this?" Well, I'm not really going to focus on that statement too much today, because I want to be careful here, because Esther is often seen as the heroine of the story, right? She's seen as the person that God uses to accomplish great things, and she is. But she represents a believer with a struggle. In this sense, she represents a believer who is struggling with the realities of the present world versus a view of a faithful God who does actually care and act on our behalf. Think about this for just a minute. We know what the realities of our current world are today. I'm talking about whether we're talking about the United States or globally. We know the current situation. We know that there's antagonism, there's hatred, there's persecution, depending on where you're at in the world, of Christians. And so sometimes we succumb to the realities that Christians are being persecuted and Christians are being attacked, whether it's whether it's political or whether it's, you know, it's physical death or whatever it is. You know, sometimes we just get weighed down by the realities of what's going on. And so that's where Esther was at. She's kind of struggling with the realities of her present world versus having a view of a faithful God. You know what it says in Psalm chapter 37 and verse 39? It says, "But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble." And so with that preface, let's just look through. We'll read down through the whole thing starting in verse 9. We'll read all the way down to the end. Esther chapter 4, starting in verse 9. "And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And again Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king in an inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to Esther, to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether withholdeth thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who know whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Okay, so in this first passage, the first part there in verses 9 to 12, what we really see, what's happening here, what I see anyway with Esther and what I see sometimes with Christians, is there's a short-sighted view of what's happening. Esther has a short-sighted view of what's happening here. Everything that happens, especially in the Bible, there's this view of the immediate thing, but then there's a view that's deeper in that. There's an eternal thing. God is picturing for us something that's happening. I've told you this before. Why does God put the stories in the Bible that he puts in? Why did he put a different story in? Why are these stories here? Because these stories are there in the Bible to convey an eternal truth that God wants you to know. So he didn't just randomly pick stories out. I mean, there's all kinds of things he could have talked about. We know that John chapter 21 says that if everything that Jesus Christ had done, the books that would be written about everything that Jesus done would have filled the earth. Okay, so God, he just gave us these stories. Why? Why were these stories? Because he wants you to see an eternal truth. So Esther had a temporal view of her circumstances, a physical view of her circumstances. And so the first thing that she did, I'm in the right place here, I think so. She displayed a changed countenance. So back in chapter 2, when Esther was presented to us in the story, we found out that she did the commandment of her uncle Mordecai. She obeyed whatever Mordecai said. She did, you know. She took care of herself. She kept herself pure. She was obedient. She was a good. She's just a good young lady. She did everything she was supposed to. She'd always been willing to obey Mordecai's guidance and leadership. Now when she looks at her circumstances, and you know how it is, right? You don't know my circumstances, so I can't obey because I have circumstances. How many of you have circumstances today? Okay, so everybody has circumstances. Does that justify your disobedience to God? It does not. And that's where she's at. She's like, her circumstance, you don't understand. I can't go in to see the king. He hasn't called me. So that's her circumstance. Okay, so because of her circumstances, she decided that her care was no longer in her uncle, who, as we have said before, is a type of the Holy Spirit. So she's basically telling the Holy Spirit, no, I can't do that. Sometimes that's how we do things, right? We say, God, you don't understand my circumstances. God, I'm sorry, God, I can't do that. I can't go there. I can't be this person. I can't say this to somebody. God, you don't understand. And that's what she's doing. And so she decided that she knows better because Mordecai must not be aware of what's going on. And so basically she says to him, no, I'm not going to do it. That had to be a shock to Mordecai, because he charged her to go into the king in verse 8. And essentially, when she said no, he's like, what do you mean no? You don't, you're in here for a reason. You have to. And so she described herself the way she saw herself. That's what she says in verse 11. She's sitting there waiting to be called. Think about that for just a minute. She's sitting there waiting to be called by the king. She's sitting there waiting, and she wants to be called into the presence of the king. It's kind of that's something that we're all guilty of, right? We're just waiting for God to call on us. You know, that's why sometimes you get a question with a missionary or somebody that's a pastor or something. It's like, how do you know when you're called? Well, you're all called. Okay, so just settle that right now. You're all called to maybe different places, but you're all called. Okay, so see, we tend to think of ourselves as uncalled, so we don't engage in the steps to save the helpless. She didn't know that. Now the whole of Israel was going to die, and she didn't see herself as being called, so she couldn't engage. She didn't want to. She didn't see herself as being the right person to engage in helping the helpless at that moment. Yeah.
Do you think that since they didn't know she was a Jew, that she wouldn't get killed?
I don't know. I go back and forth about whether or not people actually knew she was a Jew or not. I think that they knew that she came out of... I think that they knew that she came out of Mordecai's house. I think that Mordecai told Esther to not to make a big deal out of being a Jew. But everybody knew, especially after Mordecai had said, "I'm not bowing to Haman because I'm a Jew." And so I think the connection would have been made there. So that's what I think. You know, but there's no specific. I know it says to keep it quiet, but it doesn't mean not to say anything. Don't flaunt it. Could be a way to interpret it as well. But in any case, I don't think she was thinking about her death. I don't think she was thinking that she would die or she wouldn't die. I think she was just thinking, I haven't been called. I can't do anything. I think it was that short-sighted of a view as she had. I haven't been called. I can't help. And that's where most of us are a lot of times. I haven't been called. I can't help. And so that's the short-sighted view.
Randy, even though the word God or anything is not mentioned here, one thing sure comes clear to us: it's redemption, because she is going to be in a place where God would have her because of redemption of her people.
Yeah, overall.
That's really, what this really comes down to is redemption.
Overall, this whole story has to do with redemption, and
it sure does.
And it has to do with our part in the redemption of a people who are lost.
Yeah.
And so we go on, and we see she's describing herself the way she saw herself as somebody waiting to be called. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, it says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us." All things that pertain unto life and godliness, that through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. So we've all been called. So there's. I just want to look at two verses real quick about being called. So the first one is 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. He says that you've been called. He's called us to glory and virtue. And glory is an interesting word. Glory gets used a lot of different ways in church, in the Word of God, in the Bible, in Christianity. It gets used a lot of different ways. And so glory is a significant word. So when we speak of God's glory, when we're talking about God's glory, what do we mean? What does that mean, God's glory? So basically it's an acknowledgement of his holiness, of his righteousness, and of his manifest excellence. That's what, when we're talking about God's glory, that's a description of what those things are. His holiness, his righteousness, his excellence, that's glory. And glory rightfully belongs to God, because nobody's more excellent than God, nobody's more righteous than God, nobody's more holy than God. But when God called us to glory, what does that mean? You're called to glory. So there's an action here. It's not just a descriptor of you. You're not called to righteousness and holiness and excellence. You are, but you're called for a purpose there, and I'll get to the purpose part in a minute. And so when he called us to glory, he's calling us to be a revelation of his glory. We are supposed to reveal his glory. So we're supposed to do everything that we can to represent God in his power, in his majesty, and in his splendor. So the things that we do must be about exposing the world, exposing the people that we come in contact with God's glory. So when God called us that, he called us to actually be in the revelation of it. And so in other words, our life ought to manifest the character of God. I think that's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, right? Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29 says that God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so the idea is that we should look like Christ. And we have his image, right? When we got saved, we received the image of God, the image and likeness of God, in body, soul, and spirit. Think about Romans 3:23. Anybody remember what Romans 3:23 says? Short of what?
Glory.
The glory of God. Okay, so yet when we're saved, we become, or we take on that image and likeness, and now we have been restored. And so he called us to be a reflection of his glory, but we're also called to do something. We're called to do. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose." He's called us to a purpose. So He's called us to reflect His glory, but He's also called us to a purpose. So He has a purpose in our life. He has a, God has identified a role that you are supposed to play in His kingdom. He's identified a particular place in which we fit into the body. You know, we don't have time to go and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but that whole passage there, right, that's the body, the description of the body of Christ. If some were the thumb, and some were a toe, and some were an ear, and some were a nose, but you're all part of it. You have to have the whole body to be able to accomplish something. So everybody has a place that they fit, right? And that's what the purpose is. So His purposes are twofold. God has a twofold purpose for your life. That His glory and His love be manifest through all creation. That's the first purpose. And the second purpose is that His image be restored in all men and women everywhere. That is His second purpose. So you're called to reflect His glory and to serve in His purpose to do those two things. To show His glory and to show His way to restoration. Okay, so she had a changed countenance from before. She saw herself differently. She also had a fearful view of authority. And I would say, yeah, that's probably right. She needed to have a fearful view of this authority that was there. Authority that creates a fear and dread is not really authority, though. You think about it. Authority that creates fear and dread is not authority. It's just a dictator. It's just ruling over somebody, right? Forcefully making them do something. Proverbs 29:2 says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." And so she had a right to, she was right to have a fearful view of authority, but the problem is she didn't see all the authority that was involved. Okay, so Ahasuerus the king and Haman operated on an authority based in fear, not in righteousness. And their laws, you know what their laws basically said? Everything ended with do this or die. So there was a death sentence on every law. But you know what God's law says? Do this and live. Do this and live. Completely opposite of Haman and his rules and his laws. Proverbs 6:23, "For the commandment is a lamp and a law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life." God's word brings life. Man's word brings death. As far as being ruling an authority type of thing. And so she saw the physical world as under the king's authority. That's what she saw. So she's looking out and she sees Ahasuerus. I mean, she's already been subjected to his authority, right? In chapter 2, she was chosen to be his queen. Basically, she didn't have a choice in the matter. In his authority, and in the authority of the edict to replace Vashti, she just following along in his authority. You know, that's what we do, right? Well, the law says I got to do this, and so okay, I'm going to hang one. I'm not supposed to share the gospel here. I'm not supposed to take my Bible to the public school. I'm not supposed to do that. Well, they say, I'm just going to follow along. I'm just going to do that. That's what happens a lot of times. That's kind of where we find ourselves. That's where she was at. Okay, well, that's the law. That's what I have to obey. So she saw the physical world is under the king's authority, but she had apparently forgotten what Scripture says about authority. You know what the Bible says about the king's authority? About any king's authority? That it comes from God. Authority comes from God. In Daniel chapter 2, I love this verse. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, when Daniel is asked by Nebuchadnezzar, well, Nebuchadnezzar wanted all of his magicians and his sorcerers and all those people to tell him what the dream was and then the interpret the dream, and they couldn't, so he's going to have them all killed. And Daniel says, I don't know what he actually said, give me 24 hours, I'll get with God and I'll tell you. So he comes back to Nebuchadnezzar and he says, there is a God in heaven. Okay, so your authority, Nebuchadnezzar, just realize there is a God in heaven. I think Nebuchadnezzar got that for a little while anyway. But anyway, he says there is a God in heaven in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. So God sets up and removes king. Not man. Man, okay, so it looks like we vote for our president. It looks like, you know, kings become kings because of the choices that they make. But you know what? Yes, but no. Yes, God is, yes, man does that, but God is also, he's in control of everything that happens. And it's his authority. All authority starts at the top, the very top, where God is at, and then he delegates his authority down, and he filters it out to where he wants it to go to. Pilate felt like he had the authority to execute Jesus Christ. Remember that? Turn over to John chapter 9. Jesus Christ, he's standing there. He's getting ready to be crucified. John chapter 19. He says in verse 10, you know, he's having this conversation, his dialogue with Pilate. Let's see, where do I want to go here?
Verse 11.
I'll just go back to verse 10. It says, then said Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou that I have the power to crucify thee and the power to release thee? And Jesus said unto him, Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin. Jesus Christ is confirming to the law of the land at that moment. Pilate was the law of the land. He was the head guy. He was in charge. He got his authority from Rome, by the way, but it doesn't matter, because ultimately the authority that Pilate had, Jesus Christ confirmed, that came from above, buddy. You don't think you're more highly of yourself than you ought, because you didn't get that authority by yourself. You didn't create that authority. That authority was allocated to you by God himself. So Esther had forgotten that all authority comes from God, because it, you know what? Authority rightfully belongs to God. In Psalm chapter 62, verse 11, it says, God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth to God. Power belongs to him, and then he allows it to be used in his providence and in his purposes to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. So she was afraid of the king's anger, and that was coupled with the knowledge of his law as a means of her certain destruction. Okay, so that's her short-sighted view. You know, let's flip this over for a minute. Mordecai had a long-range view, and that's where you need to be. All of us need to have a long-range view. The practicality of his faith is on display here. His response to Esther is one of determined resolve. You know what? He didn't put up with that for a second. He didn't put up with my circumstances issue for a second here. And so his response to her was a resolve that he would not be turned away just because of danger. He would not be turned away just because of danger. He already tried to get into the king's gate, right? That was what we saw at the beginning of this chapter. He went into, and of course, it's against the law to go into the king's gate wearing sackcloth. But he tried anyway. It's an amazing thing to think about. He went there to gain, you know why he went? He didn't just go there to cry. He went there because he wanted access to the king. Now you got to think about this for just a minute. What's going on here? Why would he go to the king's gate? Why didn't he just stay at home and wail and moan and cry? Because he was trying to get to the king. Because he wanted to talk to the king. Okay, so this is important. He went there to gain the opportunity to speak and to get a message to him to withdraw the edict. But and so this is what he was willing, Mordecai was willing to violate two laws in an attempt to save the helpless. He was going to try to get to the king without being called. Isn't it amazing that we have the opportunity to go boldly before the throne of God today as a Christian? We can go to God anytime we want, day or night. We can go walk right into his throne in prayer and speak with God. We don't have to wait to be called. But Mordecai says, I'm not waiting either. I'm going to try to get in to see the king. That was the first law that he was willing to break. The second law was the fact that he was going to the king's gate at all. So he was willing to violate two laws of man so that God would have audience with this man and realize that, hey, you need to change your plans because God's going to take care of you if you don't. Anyway, The only reason he was not able to enter into the king's gate, it wasn't because men withstood him and people said, "Oh no, you can't come in here." This was because God didn't open the door. Now, this is important to think about. God didn't open the door to let Mordecai in to see the king. God closed that door and said, and redirected his steps. And so, you know, so he was willing. And this, anytime you're willing, you may be going the wrong direction for a moment, but as long as you're willing, God will direct your steps. I think it's Proverbs 119, verse 105. Right? God's word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path, and directs me so I can see where I'm going. And so, so sometimes God directs your steps by closed doors. You know, sometimes you know, we think a closed door is, well, that's the end of my journey. I'm not going any further. God, the door's closed. But think about what happened in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and his men, his band of missionaries, were traveling on their second missionary journey. And the Holy Spirit prevented Paul in their many attempts to go back to Asia and then to go to Bithynia. And then what did God do? He opened up the door to them to go to Macedonia. So the Holy Spirit withstood Paul. He said, "No, Paul, you can't go this way." Paul says, "Okay, well, I'll find another way to go." And so he turned and went this direction. "No, Paul, you can't go that way." "Oh, okay, well, I'll go this way." And then he's in the right place, doing where God wanted him to be. And then God said, "Oh, go to Macedonia. There's a need over there that I want you to take care of." And that's where he went. So Paul didn't just pack up and go home because the door was closed. He rejected the potential for ending his mission before it had ever gotten started. He said, I'm just going to find a way to accomplish. God has already laid on my heart. He's given me a purpose to declare His glory and to see people get saved. That's all Paul was doing. That's all we should be doing, is declare God's glory and see people get saved. And so he says, you know what? He knew the ministry of reconciliation was committed to him. Paul already talked about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He knew that his focus was the gospel to the Gentiles. He says that in Galatians chapter 2. He knew that he had been committed to the preaching of the Word of God according to Titus chapter 1. He knew all of these things. What do you know about yourself that God has already confirmed in your life? Things like, just take what I've given you. Take the ministry, take the gospel, and take the ability to speak, and then rely on me, God says, to get things done. I will direct your steps. If you just be where I want you to be where I need you to be, and then I will direct your steps. So Mordecai was looking for a way to the king. And while the king's gate was closed, you know what wasn't closed? The king's queen. The king's gate was closed, but the king's queen's not closed. So he had access to the king's queen. That was Esther. He had access to her. So there's no running from God expecting us to act in this way and timing. Let me see, how did I say this? There's no running from God expecting us to act in his way and timing without suffering some sort of loss. I mean, sometimes you have to be willing to give up some things. And so had he not acted, God would still get the glory. That's what he told Esther. God's going to get the glory. But Esther's going to have to experience the loss. And that's what he's communicating to Esther in this passage here in verses 12 to 14. So the promise that God has given is strengthened it has strengthened his faith. So it's easy to miss when you read. When you read verse 14, go back to Exodus or Esther chapter 4 verse 14. Because there's something kind of neat here that you got to see God doing. This is where Mordecai's at. He understands what's happening here. This is the faith of Mordecai. It says in verse 14, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time..." Okay, so Esther, if you're not going to do anything, fine. There shall enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. God will do what he's going to do. See, Mordecai's faith is that God is going to save the Jews from the beginning. He's not even worried about God's plan being kept. What's God's plan? That Israel would be the conduit from which Jesus Christ comes, from the Messiah. Mordecai knew, he's like rock solid on this. This is going to happen. And he tells Esther, so if you don't want to do anything, salvation is going to come a different direction. But look what he says. He goes on. He says, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. Okay, so we'll just pause right there. We won't even go to that last verse, the last part of that verse where everybody likes to camp out at. He's saying two things. He's saying that some people are going to die, but God's glory is still going to reign. God is still going to get the victory. And you can be a part of it, Esther, or you can not be a part of it. Doesn't matter. That's what's happening. Esther, just pay attention here. Either come along, join in on the fun of seeing God's glory, or suffer loss. It's your call. That's what he's telling her in verse 14. Okay, so he tells Esther that if she holds her peace, she'll lose her life, but deliverance is still going to come. And that's such an amazing statement. He's aware that some Jews are going to die, but he knows that God's promises are going to remain. So Haman has formulated a great plan, right? I mean, he thought for a year. He planned for a year for this plan. Okay, I'm gonna make every single Gentile in the country, in the empire, be the conduit, be the tool of destruction. So they were ordered. You know, it's like, okay, so Gawain, you got to go out and kill a Jew today, and if you don't, you're gonna die. That's what he's doing. That's what Haman did. Because if you violate the law of the king, it's death. So the law was backed by the authority of the human king, Ahasuerus. And so he thinks he's got this great plan. He's got it all figured out. But he's forgotten that God cares about his people. This is what the world forgets. The world thinks that they can just come down and just stop whatever God is doing and not realize you can't stop God. Haman has forgotten about God. And it reminds me of the statement at the end of Daniel in Daniel chapter 28, chapter 2, verse 28, when Daniel described the description of Nebuchadnezzar's king or Nebuchadnezzar's dream with this statement. The same thing he said before. There is a God in heaven, right? So there is a God. Haman, you don't realize it. Ahasuerus, you've forgotten about it. Esther, you need to remember it. So contained within all of that is an understanding that God is going to move. And so Mordecai knows that God's promise will never be rendered unsustainable or unfulfillable. This is his faith. This is how much faith Mordecai had in God. He knows that no matter what happens, no matter how many people die, God's promise is going to be sustained. God's promise is not going to be ended. He also knows that even if this door to the king is closed, so one door was closed. He couldn't go to the king's gate. So he goes to the second door, which is the king's queen. What if she's just, again, says, I'm sorry, I'm not doing it. Mordecai said, there's another door. I'll go to the next door. We'll get deliverance. So this is what you have to move in faith. You have to be constantly moving in faith. Okay, so let's finish up in verses 15 to 17. I just called it length equals depth. It's a math equation. Length equals depth. The length of your view of God's moving is the limit of the depth of your faith. If you only see God going this far, your faith is only this deep. The length of your view of God moving is the limit of the depth of your faith. So if you see God in a short-sighted view, you will have a shallow faith. If you see God in a long-term view, like right now, if you're seeing, okay, God, no matter what happens in the world, no matter what's happening in the political culture, in the social environment that we find ourselves in today, or the persecution that's going on in the Middle East, or any of those, if you look at all of that and you say, it's okay, God's still going to get glory. God is still going to reign. God's promise is still going to be fulfilled. If that is your view, no matter what happens, and it sustains you, and it moves you, and it causes you to be propelled forward all the time, in faith, God's going to do this. God's going to make this happen. No matter what door is closed, this is going to happen. If that's your faith, that's a long-range view, and you have a deep faith. But if you're thinking, man, every time somebody comes in and buy a cake, we get shut down. Man, we're never going to get anywhere. You have a short-range view and a shallow depth of your faith. And so we need to change that. If this is the depth of your faith, what are you going to start doing to drill down in your faith? Because it's ultimately God is going to get what he says. He's going to accomplish everything that he has promised. Do you really believe it? Is your faith motivated by the sure promises of God? Or is your faith motivated by, well, I've always been a Christian, so I guess that's what I'm supposed to think? Short view, shallow depth, long view, deep depth. Which one is it? In 2 Kings chapter 13, there's this story that took place. In 2 Kings chapter 13, we won't take the time to turn here because we're running out of time, but in verses 14 to 19, you might want to just jot it down, take a look at it. Remember when Elisha was getting ready to die, and he was visited by Joash the king. And maybe you already know this story. He was visited by Joash the king of Israel, and Joash received one final prophetic vision of victory over Israel's enemies. And so I'll just paint the picture for you. So to illustrate the victory that was going to come, Elisha said, "Joash, go grab a bow and arrow, and then open a window." And he said, "Okay, now draw back the bow." And pointed out the window. So he's got the bow. I'm left-handed. So he's pointed out this way. And so Elisha comes up and grabs the bow, puts his hand over the hand of Joash and helps him draw back. And he draws back even further and he launches that arrow out. He says, "That signifies victory." And because he put his hands over that, because he's giving a prophetic statement from God, that is, victory comes from God. That's what that picture was all about. The arrow shot was the assurance of victory over Syria. And when he laid his hands on top, he's saying, "This victory is not your victory. This victory is God's victory." Then he says to him, "Now take the remaining arrows that's in the quiver." And there was, I don't know how many arrows in there. He pulls them all out of the quiver and he says, "Now strike the ground." And he struck the ground three times and then he stopped. And you know what it said? I think it's in verse 18 or 19. It says that Elisha was wroth because he stopped after three. That means he was upset with Joash because Joash didn't strike the ground five or six times. And now, isn't that amazing? Like, he said, "Hit the ground. You know, strike the ground." And okay, how many times would you strike the ground?
Once.
that's probably what I would have done. But that was a picture, and Elisha says to him, if you had struck the ground five or six times, you would have had the assurity of completely eliminating your enemy. Now you're only going to get victory in three battles. That's a short-sighted view. That's what that picture is. Because he just wasn't trusting God that much. It says, and Elisha was wroth because the king stopped it three times and instead of doing it five or six, because each time represented the number of battles won. Stopping at three limited it a complete victory. It's an amazing thing. So your faith can only take you as far as you see God accomplishing victory. Your faith can only take you as far as you see God bringing victory. Paul was fully persuaded. I love that statement. He was fully persuaded that God would keep that which was committed unto him against that day. He was just fully persuaded. How fully persuaded are you? Okay, so it's okay with Esther. It's okay about Esther's, her faith outlook was short. It's okay that she had that shorter faith view at the moment. But it's not okay to stay that way. It's not okay for her to stay in the short-sighted view of what God is doing. His explanation to her turned her towards God in a way that maybe she had never experienced before. She's like, "Man, I never even thought about that." I mean, you can imagine. So he sends Hatak back to her with this passage, with this statement in verse 14, and she's like, "Oh, I never really thought about God being victorious in everything." And so she completely shifted her mind again. So his explanation turned her towards God. And she also, so what does she do? She doesn't say, "Pray for me." I'll kind of consolidate this a little bit here. She doesn't say, "Pray for me that I would know how to decide." Look back at that Esther again. So in verse 15, then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Okay, so he says, you're going to die one way or the other, and if you don't do something about it. And she says, well, pray that I would know how to act. She doesn't say that. It says in verse 15, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also will, my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go into the king. Notice that phrase, so will I go into the king. She's not asking, should I go into the king anymore? She's already determined, oh, God is going to get the victory, and I want to be a part of it. So I'm going into the king. So pray for 3 days that I just prepare myself, because if I perish, I perish. I'm going to go no matter what. Paul went no matter what. You should go no matter what. So being in the place that God wants. Let me wrap this up here in the short couple minutes we have left. I talked about providence. I've talked about providence several times, and I mentioned today about purpose. So what is the difference between God's providence and God's purpose? Because sometimes we think that, well, God is directing and guiding just like he did Mordecai. He directed him by closed doors. But what is the providence of God compared to the purpose of God? So the term providence means foresight or to see before. We talked about this in the past. And it's a word that gives you the idea of the wisdom and the power which God exercises in fulfillment of his will. Basically, it's not fate, it's not chance, it's this. It's God working regardless of what you do. Providence is God working no matter what you do. You can do right or you can do wrong, but God's still going to get the glory. That's providence. But what's purpose? Purpose is a little bit different. Purpose is different than providence, but it's equally a part of God's hand on your life. Purpose is the hand of God guiding you to the place that he wants you to be, to the conclusion he wants you to see, and to the decision that you must make. So the purpose is the plan of God for your life. So that's how we would talk about it in like if we're discipling somebody and we're teaching them and we're in discipleship one, what is God's purpose for your life? Well, he has a plan for you. What is the plan? Get in his will and then follow what he says. That's basically it, right? And so you need to be centered in his will before you can understand the purpose for your life. And so that requires an act of faith on your part. Otherwise, you're just sitting on the sidelines, never fully realizing that what God has in store for you. I'll give you a couple of verses and then we'll finish up here. In Acts chapter 26, verse 16. Paul is preaching. I think he's speaking to King Agrippa at this point. And, he's been arrested and he's being held prisoner, house arrest. And he's presented before King Agrippa and he gives his testimony. He says in Acts chapter 26, verse 16, he's describing his salvation testimony. And so he says, but in verse 16, but arise and stand upon thy feet. That would be what Jesus Christ said to Paul on the road to Damascus. He says, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things which I will appear unto thee. He's saying, this is your purpose, to represent me. And so Paul immediately got into the will of God. He was completely outside of the will of God until he got saved. So the first thing you got to do is get saved. Then you're in the will of God. Then you're moving constantly closer. So we'll finish with this. God will providentially use the devices of men and women to ensure that his plan is realized. And at the same time, he will only use you purposefully to execute his plan if you're centered in his will. So acts of faith is one of the things that brings you to the center of God's will. Excuse me. I just swallowed wrong. being acting in faith, doing the things that you know just in faith, that's one of the surest ways to move yourself closer to the center of God's will. So let's pray. We'll be done And we'll get in here from Doug, see what he's got going on. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord, and the example of Mordecai and the admonishment that he gives to Esther, but he also gives to us, Lord. That really is an admonishment for every one of us to have a long range view of what God is doing so that we could have a deeper faith and expectation of the completion of what you're doing. And so we ask, Father, that you just dismiss us with your blessing. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.